For the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for this opportunity to take in your Word. We thank you, Lord, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, that we are redeemed. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you, Lord, for that price that was paid so that our salvation can be purchased and given to us as a free gift by your grace. Help us to have a better grasp and comprehension of this truth, Lord. Help us to proclaim the lost to the lost, a Savior who can redeem them, a Savior who can end their spiritual slavery and give them life. I pray, Father, that you might continue to help us to grow in your grace as we take in your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 10. John 4, verse 10. And this section of John 4 is sort of like John 3:16. It's a passage you want to go over again and again. So I feel that one message is not adequate to cover it. We won't go in as great a detail as we did in John 3:16, but we need to take a look and summarize the truths that are taught here from verses 10 to 14. So let's begin in verse 10 in John chapter 4. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank himself from it, as well as his son and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And of course, Jesus here is speaking to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And this woman was not socially acceptable by society. She was an outcast. She was involved in many failed marriages, by the way. We'll see that here in the following verses. Many failed marriages. And she was probably cohabiting with the current individual as Jesus addressed. But really, that wasn't the focus. Some people try to make that the issue, that Jesus is trying to point out her sins and trying to make some kind of commitment from that passage. But the issue is the gift that Jesus Christ wants to give her by faith, by grace through faith. That is the core issue here. And notice here, first of all, Jesus said that salvation is a gift. If you knew the gift of God. And of course, we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a works, lest any man should boast. Salvation, our eternal life, is not something that any of us can achieve, merit, or acquire by obedience, by commitment, or even a lifelong obedience. Salvation is something given freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is something in its nature, very nature, that is given freely. That which is given or transferred freely by one person to another. That is what a gift is. And this gift is with no strings attached. He is not saying, if you do this, I will do that. If you commit your life to Christ, then I'll give you this gift. It was simply an acknowledgement of what God is about to graciously do for this woman if she would accept it by faith. So salvation at its root is a gift of God, something that God does, not man. It's God's achievement in what he did for us, not what man could achieve or ever do. The act of bestowing a favor, the idea of a gift, we can define it this way as well. The act of bestowing a favor or an item upon another person without expecting anything in return. I like that definition. You're bestowing something upon someone without any expectation of return. You expect to give, you know, for that person to give you something. That's the way the world does. I give you a gift, and then I expect you to give me a gift. But the very nature of a gift is it's given freely. It's given freely without expecting anything in return. The Bible certainly describes salvation that way. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 15 through 17. Romans 5, 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the offense. For by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many. Notice several things in this passage. Salvation is described as a free gift. Salvation is available for the many, for all who Jesus Christ died for. He died for the sins of the whole world. It is God's grace given to man, undeserved by any individual. And it's called the gift by grace of one man. So this passage clearly indicates that the grace gift is given freely by the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's available for all, anybody who would want to appropriate it by faith. We already quoted Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace have you been saved, through faith." And the only means of receiving this gift is through believing. Believing or faith is the only thing God requires on our part to receive this free gift. So we need to believe. So the response here is certainly faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. "So by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then Romans 3:24, he says, "Being justified freely by his grace." Now some individuals might ask, why did you call your church Free Grace Bible Church? Well, historically, and when we started this church, Grace Bible was already taken. Dr. Pentecost Old Church, Grace Bible. So I thought, you know, along the ideas of a Bible church, teaching the Word of God, which what a Bible church should do, or any church, as far as that is concerned, and the idea of emphasis upon the freeness of God's grace. So that's really why we named this church Free Grace Bible Church. But you say that, isn't free grace redundant? Isn't grace free? Well, it's taken from this verse. Notice, we're justified freely by his grace. So free grace. It's in the Bible, right? Free grace. So we're justified, declared righteous freely by his grace. And of course, that grace was provided through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, for what Jesus Christ did on the cross in dying for our sins. So this gift is clearly something freely given, something God provides. Now, Zane Hodges says this in his book, Absolutely Free. He said, "It is just here that we can recognize a serious weakness in much evangelical thought today. In our excessive concentration on the nature of faith, we have lost a biblical focus on the gift which faith receives." So we're all focused on what is faith. We're trying to define, well, faith means commitment, faith means turning from your sins, faith means this. And they try to, some evangelicals try to redefine faith into a work, basically. And faith is the opposite of works, Romans 4. So they skip over the idea of the freeness of the gift. And that's what the focus is, certainly in this text. After all, he says, taking a drink of water is only a means to an end. It is the water itself that matters, even on a physical level. If the liquid I drink happens to be salt water, it does not matter how skillful or proficient I am at drinking it. Water like that will never satisfy my physical thirst. So I think he made an excellent comment. You know, I don't have to strain to drink water. Now, sometimes I may spill a little bit of it, but, you know, it's really not much of an effort to drink. Jesus used some simple metaphors for faith in the Gospel of John. Eat, drink, look. We'll see some of those simple metaphors for faith. And that certainly, the idea is we have metaphors of appropriating that by faith. So the drinking is not the issue as much. That's simply one way your body receives the nourishment. But it's the water that's emphasized. See, it's the water that's the key. So when we evangelize, let's focus upon the gift, the nature of the gift that God wants to give us freely by His grace. Now, the Bible indicates that salvation also is not of works. Some people think, okay, it's by grace, but you need to, after you receive it, you need to work in order to prove you're born again. And so they try to, in one way, attach works. And the back way, we can go, we either call it front-loading the gospel, having some kind of works up front, or back-loading the gospel, meaning that inevitably you will do good works. And so, in either way, they're trying to somehow connect works or commitment to salvation. And I think we need to leave faith alone. That's when we talk about faith for eternal life, it's not faith simply, but it's faith alone. In Christ alone. I like that phrase because we're not adding anything to simple faith. The merit belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who provides the gift through His death and resurrection. So it's not of our works, not of anything good that we have done. Ephesians 2:9, that following verse that we quoted in verse 8, it's not of works. Not of works, lest any man should brag. I've always stated that if God would allow any good person to heaven because of their works, they would go around for all eternity saying, what did you do, Joe, to get here? What did you do, Mary, in order to get here? And they would boast about their achievement and accomplishment. And our only brag will be on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see that in Revelation chapter 5, we'll be singing not my praise and not your praise, but worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Think about the focal point throughout eternity. The focal point is on the Lamb and His death and what He did for us, not on our goodness. So Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh. Now, you think you might be an exception to the rule, but if you're made of flesh, you have a body, nobody is declared righteous by obeying the law. Because we can never obey it perfectly. We've all fallen short. We're sinful creatures. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. One of the purposes of why God gave the law is to highlight sin. The law highlights sin. The law, though, cannot save us. Obedience to the law cannot save us. Verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what principle? The principle of works? No, by the principle of faith. That word law can be translated principle there. So, what is compatible with a grace gift that God provides? Faith. Because faith is not doing something, it's believing something. That's the idea. That's why faith is compatible with the free nature of the gift. So, if a free gift that someone else provides, then if it's by grace, there's no kind of commitment on your part in order to receive it. That's not compatible. Only faith is compatible with the free nature of the gift. That's what Paul's arguing here. Now, notice here in chapter 4, verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But we know that Abraham was not justified by his obedience. All Abraham did was believe in a propositional truth. And notice God said to Abraham, and your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We see that in Galatians 3, verse 16. We have the gospel there, by the way. We have the gospel in John 3, 16. We have the gospel in Galatians 3, 16. And the Old Testament, that good news was pronounced to Abraham. And you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through what? The Messiah, the coming seed. And Abraham said what? Amen. Basic in the Hebrew. Amen. He believed. That's all he did. He believed that propositional truth and he was justified, declared righteous by faith. So Abraham was not justified by works. Paul argues to the Jew, your Old Testament scriptures that speak of Abraham, which is the founder of the Jewish nation, founder of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are the founding fathers. He was not justified by works. He lived before the law, by the way. Think about it. Abraham lived 430 years before the law was given. And he was justified by what? Faith, not by the law. The law wasn't in existence at that time. And therefore, what does the scripture say? Verse 3, Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or credited to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are counted not as grace but as debt. If God could save you by being good, then God owes you something. You're indebted. God is indebted to you. God is not indebted to you. It's not by our works, but to him who does not work. Now look at verse 5. It can't be any clearer than this. But to him who does not work, but believes on him. See, that's the opposite. The one who does not work, but believes on him. The merit is in the object of faith. The merit is in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who finished the work. The merit belongs to him, not us. But the one who does not work, but what? Believes. Which shows you, by the way, that faith is not a work. That should demonstrate that. Faith is not commitment. Faith is not turning from your sins. Faith is not promising God, I'm not going to do this again. Faith is simply believing what God has provided by grace. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Ungodly people, God wants to declare righteous if they simply believe. Think about that. He declares righteous the ungodly. His faith. God looks at that faith in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, you're righteous because you believed. God credits you with righteousness the moment you believed. And at that point forward forever, I am perfectly righteous in God's eyes. Think about that. Legally, I am accepted by God. So that is salvation by grace through faith. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says this, and if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. So grace and works are opposed here. Grace, works. If it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now think about it. People are trying to redefine what grace is and trying to incorporate works into grace. By the way, that's what the Roman Catholic system does. All we're saved by grace, they'll say, yeah, but you know, the means of grace is water baptism. The means of grace is the sacraments. That is the means of God's grace. And so they're trying to make God's free gift of grace a work. And they tried in a subtle way saying that that is God. God gives you the enabling power to live righteously, but they do not believe at a moment in time I'm declared righteous by simply believing the gospel. They reject that. Now, certainly, I believe there are individuals in that system of Roman Catholicism that are born again. They have heard the simple message of God's saving grace, are simply now confused. But that system as a whole is destructive to assurance. And therefore, we have to go back to sola scriptura. We have to go back to the Word of God. So, Romans 11, 6, he says clearly, if it's by grace, it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's a works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer works. There are opposites there. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And Paul wrote here, Titus chapter 3, he said this, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Notice this, not by our good deeds that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And God gave us what we don't deserve. Grace is unmerited favor, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. That's the idea of mercy. We deserve hell. We deserve condemnation. We deserve eternal separation from God. But God wants to provide through grace, by believing the gospel, righteousness. And it's through the washing of regeneration. Now, that's not water baptism either. That is the new birth. The word regenerate means to be born again. This is the new birth. When you believe the gospel, you are spiritually cleansed from your sins. Water can never do that. And all you'll do, you think you're saved, and all you do going down the waters of baptism, if you're trusting in that to give you eternal life, all you'll be doing is getting wet. That's about it. So that will not save you. Now certainly, if we're born again, we need to follow in obedience to Christ, being baptized. So we do stress water baptism here, but we had to put the cart before the horse, right? Or the horse before the cart. Some people put the other two that way. But we need to believe the gospel first and then afterward. If we want to follow Christ in obedience, then we identify Him publicly in the waters of baptism. But certainly people try to read H2O in this passage in Titus 3:5. As Louis Sperry Chafer said in Romans chapter 6, there's no H2O in Romans 6. There's no H2O in Titus 3:5. The washing of regeneration is not some kind of forgiveness of sins because you were baptized. It's a spiritual cleansing, the moment of new birth. And through the renovation, the renewing of the Holy Spirit provides this. So salvation is a gift, what he told the woman. It's something not of any achievement. What is the gift itself? If you knew the gift of God, well, what is the gift? The gift is eternal life. Now, if we look down into the text, I have the gift there, verse 10, but let's take a look back at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And he speaks of verse 14. That should be verse 14 there. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So what is the gift that the Lord wants to give this woman? He wants to give this woman eternal life. Eternal life is the gift. That is the gift that he wants to give this woman by faith. All right. Notice here, you need not only understand the nature of the gift, but the giver. Who is speaking to you? The only one that could give you eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way whereby you can receive this gift. No other person can provide this gift, this water of life. It's only the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can provide. Notice her understanding of Jesus progressed from being a Jew in verse 9 to being a prophet, verse 19, to being then the Messiah, verse 25 and 26, who is the Christ in verse 29. So this woman progressively grew in her understanding of the giver. Do you understand the nature of the giver? I am the Messiah. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 20:31, by the way, what would Messiah do, by the way, eventually? The Messiah, as prophesied in Isaiah 53, would die on the cross. And he is the one who would provide eternal life through the redemption, through his death. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. A sign is a miracle. Christ performed many miracles. He turned water into wine. He did many other, multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Did he many miracles that are revealed in the Gospel of John, including the miracle of the resurrection." The ultimate miracle that the Lord performed was his resurrection from the dead. And these were given. These signs were given, including the sign of the resurrection. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, he told those religious leaders who rejected him as Messiah, he said, "No other sign will be given but the sign of Jonah." And he talks about the typology there of Jonah being dead and, in a sense, resurrected, coming back from the dead. So he said, there's no other sign will be given to this generation but that sign of resurrection. And therefore, that demonstrated ultimately that Christ was the Messiah. In John 20:31, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." The Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. The signs reveal that he is the Messiah. "And the Son of God, that believing, you might have life in his name." So the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one who would die and be resurrected. I think that can be implied here. If you knew the giver, who is the one giving you eternal life. Now, you would have asked him. Now, the idea of asking is simply a way of describing receiving the gift. Now, it's not trying to say that you need to ask in order to be born again. Ask Jesus into your heart. That's not the idea. We define asking as simply believing what God promised. Look at John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. John 1, 11 and 12. This is another way of saying appropriating that water by faith, appropriating that gift by believing. John 1, 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who do what? Believe in his name. So receiving him, appropriating it, is by believing. So really he's saying if you would believe, you could have this water of life. He'll use another metaphor of faith here in verse 14. So the idea of asking him is simply appropriating that gift by faith. There's nowhere in the Bible, you show me a verse where it says, I need to ask Jesus into my heart in order to be born again. Where does it say that? But it does say in Romans 10, with the heart man believes in the righteousness. But I don't have to ask Jesus. I just need to believe his promises that he provides life through his death and resurrection. When I place my faith in him, then he gives me eternal life. I don't have to ask Jesus for that. When I believe, that happens. Understand that. So I think that's a misconception when we try to tell children, ask Jesus in your heart, and you say, who's this Jesus? And is he going to literally live inside of my heart? And they're kind of confused. Explain to them what Jesus did and what he provides, eternal life. And when they believe that, they're born again. Now, Christ is a source of living water. Christ is the one who can provide it. Nobody else can. Only deity can provide eternal life. You ever think about that? I'm limited. I cannot provide anyone eternal life. You say, you know, as a parent, you may have brought children into the world, but life is given by God. Even biological life is a gift of God. Understand that. Biological life is a gift of God. So even on a biological level, I can't brag and say I gave you life. I can't tell my child, I gave you life. You know, God did that. That's a miracle by God. I had no ability to give people life. God is the author of life. But also eternal life. Only God can provide eternal life. And he does so through one person. And that is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of that living water. So he told the woman, if you knew the gift of God, the nature of salvation, and that's why we need to clearly define when we're witnessing that what Jesus can give you is eternal life. We have to mention eternal life. I think that is the core of the gospel message. We have to tell them about the nature of the gift so that they won't be confused. I have to do something in addition to this. See, many people think, well, it's A and B. I have to do these steps. This is only the beginning. I have to do all these other things. We have to emphasize it's a free, permanent gift the moment you believe. And also, the only one who could give the gift. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of the water. Now, living water is a semantic idiom for spring or fresh water. Living water, think about that, is the spring water, which he describes later as the Holy Spirit, mentioned in verse 4, following in chapter 6, I believe. Now, this life is something that occurs at a moment in time. It's called the new birth. God gives you eternal life at the point you're born again. We hear a lot of language about born again. We even talk about born again cars and born again career and born again this and that. And people have no idea what the term born again means. They don't have a clue. The new birth is described as giving eternal life, by the way. How do we define regeneration or the new birth? Dr. Walbert put it this way, the impartation of eternal life. God gives you eternal life. When God gives you eternal life, the moment you believe the gospel, you're born again. You're born again. So that's the core. And John 3, he told Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless you one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You have a physical birth. But just as you were born at a certain date, you have a certain birthday at this certain period of time, the same with the new birth. The new birth, you have a spiritual birthday. The moment you believe the gospel, that is your spiritual birthday. From that point forward, you are part of the family of God. I'm born again spiritually. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you experienced a physical birth, but you know what? You need a spiritual birthday. You need a spiritual birth. And when you believe the gospel, you are born again at that point. Now, some people say, well, what if I can't remember when I believe the gospel? What if I can't remember my spiritual birthday? Well, my question to them is, do you believe the gospel now? Yes. Well, then, you're born again. I don't remember the day I was born physically. Do you? If you do, I think you have some problems. You might have to be examined. But no, I don't remember the day I was physically born, but I know I'm alive. Unless I'm a philosopher. But some of those people are really strange. They don't even know their own existence. But I know certainly I'm alive physically. And so spiritually speaking, by... You know what? Assurance comes by looking at the Word of God. It doesn't come by looking at me. I believe what God said in His Word. And I believe the gospel, and that's why I'm born again. So the problem is, if I can't remember the exact date or time, you know, I could say that I believe what my mom wrote on a calendar, which could be right or wrong, that I was saved when I was 7. I know as a young child when I believed the gospel. Now, a lot of people, it's interesting, when people give their testimonies, one thing I've noticed, they always go back to some kind of religious experience. They walked an altar, they were emotional, they prayed a prayer. And it's funny, if you believe the clarity of the gospel now, when was the first time that you believe in the clarity of the gospel? You know, it may not have been when you were 5 or 7 or 13. Wherever, whatever period of time when you claim to a free, clear understanding of what the gospel is, you were born in at that point. We have to be careful about our testimonies. Because I've heard one person, yeah, I was born again when I went to this crusade and I asked Jesus in my heart and I did a turn for my sins. And I said, well, wait a second, you know, what is the gospel now? You know, if you're describing that in your experience and you didn't believe, then that may be just an experience, a religious experience. That may not be the day of your spiritual birthday. So we have to be careful about relying upon some religious experience versus the authority of God's Word. So we have the new birth. So Jesus addresses this woman. She's still thinking in terms of, or this woman addresses Jesus here. She's still thinking in terms of physical water. How are you going to get this water? You don't have anything to draw with. The well here is pretty deep. And we've examined the historically that Jacob's well was probably 80 to 100 feet deep. Very deep well. You can go over to the land of Israel today and tour it. It's still there. This well where Jesus met this woman. And how are you going to draw out this water, this living water? The well is still over 100 feet deep and was probably deeper at that time. Now, he says, our father, Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it, as well as his sons, are you greater than our father, Jacob? Now the wheels are turning. You know, are you greater than Jacob? You know, you're going to give me water that is endless in its supply. And the answer is, of course, yes. Now, we've examined this, so we're going to fast forward the notes here. Jesus said in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. As we stated before, that the world's way of obtaining satisfaction that will quench your thirst is through various means. Satan has many counterfeits. Pursue this truth. Pursue that in your life. I would encourage you to read the book of Ecclesiastes, especially Solomon's pursuit of everything, sex, money, power, that would quench his thirst. And he says, vanity of vanity is all vanity. It's like grabbing the wind. It's like trying to get a hold of the wind. And you read that chapter in Ecclesiastes where Solomon tries everything that the world says will satisfy you. And it doesn't. It doesn't. Only what Jesus provides can be satisfying. And Jesus gives us essentially what we need as created creatures of Him. We need life forever with Him. And therefore, you're going to drink of this natural water, you're going to come back again. You're going to thirst again and again, just like the world's things. I'm going to do this thing, whatever it is. I'm going to have to do it again. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to have to do it again because it doesn't quench my thirst. You're looking in the wrong direction instead of what Jesus can provide. The word drink there is a present active participle, pino. So the idea here is if you drink, by the way, drink doesn't always mean ongoing. Present tense doesn't always mean continuous action. You know, I illustrated this before, drinking of this water, and it's done. And I drank that water. So I'm drinking at the present. I'm doing an action just currently at this time, right? I'm not sitting here guzzling forever. The idea, it's interesting, what Jesus is setting up here is a one-time drink will quench your thirst forever. You'll never have to go back to the well of salvation because it's yours forever. And that's why he contrasts this with physical water. Physical water, I'm going to have to drink again and again. Now, the closest thing that comes in the Greek tense is the idea of an iterative present tense. An iterative present tense is some action. You can express it in a dot, space, dot, space, dot, space, dot. It's not a line. It is iterative. It means occasionally you do this, and then you have to go back and do it again, and then you go back and repeat the action. So it's an iterative present. The idea of drinking water is I do it this time. It quenches my thirst. I'm going to be thirsty again. Whatever 30 minutes or an hour are going to come back, I'm going to have to have another drink. I'm doing it again. And I'm going to go back to that well again and again and again. And you know what? It will never, ever quench my thirst. Never will. So whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never in the future thirst. So what he's saying here is, a one-time appropriation of the water of life will quench my thirst forever. This is very important because you only appropriate salvation one time. Once. You either have it or you don't. I either have eternal life or I don't. And once I have it, it's mine forever. I never have to go back to that well again. Very important. So he's making the strongest contrast. That's why I like the analogy of water, because the strongest contrast here between physical water, it never ultimately quenches your thirst, and the water that he gives is his water quenches your thirst forever. A one-time appropriation. So salvation is only appropriated once. You know, the Bible doesn't say I need to be born again and again and again. It says you must be born again. And I remember this fact hit me as a young believer, and I remember Pastor Coe teaching this, and he says, you know, I don't need to be born, I'm not born physically again and again and again. I can't lose my salvation. I'm born one time, and then I'm his child forever. Remember Nicodemus said, how can I re-enter to my mother's birth canal and be born again? See, physically, you don't do that. Spiritually, it's not that way either. So I think this idea implies eternal security. One time appropriation of the gift is mine forever. I can't lose my salvation. What God provides is sufficient. Eternal life is eternal. It's not temporal life. It's life forever. So the word drink, by the way, is a metaphor for saving faith. Very important. He simply says here, believe, appropriate that. We appropriate water by drinking it. It becomes part of us. It quenches the thirst that we have. So we need to appropriate the gospel by believing. So he uses the word drink as a metaphor for saving faith. We have various metaphors in the Gospel of John, or ways he speaks of appropriating salvation, receiving, by the way, John 1:12, which means believing. Coming to Christ, John 6:35 to 37, metaphor for saving faith. Eating bread, simple metaphors for saving faith, John 6:35. Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, which pictures communion. We're going to partake of communion here in a few minutes. But he's not talking about literally drinking his blood or eating his flesh. That would be cannibalism. He's not speaking about that, but he's using a metaphor, a figure of speech, appropriating it. Which is, by the way, how the Roman Catholic Church teaches it. You're literally eating Christ's body. And then that's not the way. Remember, there was two or three views of the Lord's Supper in church history. And there was division between Martin Luther and Zwingli and others. Zwingli held to a memorial view. We do it as a memorial. Jesus said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. So simply partaking of communion is reminding us of what Christ did on the cross. It's a memorial view. So I think that's the biblical view. Lutherans teach that there's some kind of spiritual presence of Christ in the elements. So they're not like Catholics saying it's literally the body and blood of Christ, but there's a spiritual presence in the elements. So it's kind of like Christ is spiritually there. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Simply do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial of what Jesus Christ did. All right. Following Christ is a metaphor of faith. Some people say, well, now I'm born again, I need to follow Christ. Certainly you need to follow him, but in that passage, following occurs before believing. Look at the order there. You read John 10, 26 and 27. My sheep hear my voice. They hear the gospel. They follow me. They respond to that by faith. Then I give them eternal life in that order. It didn't say I give them eternal life and then they follow me. Notice the order of John 10, 27, 28 and compare it to John 5, 24. So take John 5, 24 and compare it to John 10, 27, 28, and you will see that following is a metaphor of believing, for believing. So those are simple metaphors. Salvation's not complex. We want to make it more complex than it is. Once we believe him, we will, oume, it's the strongest way in the Greek to reinforce something. It's a double negative, which I've stated before, it's improper grammar in English to use a double negative. I do on many occasions. Penny reminds me that's a double negative. Tell me it ain't so or something like that. So the double negative in the Greek, though, is reinforcing the point. It's really strong for emphasis. He says, we'll never ever thirst. It's emphatic. You know, you appropriate that gift of salvation by faith, and if you'll never ever thirst again. It's yours forever. So this is the strongest possible negation. And we looked at a whole series of passages on the idea that we'll never thirst and so forth. So we examined those passages before. Not perish. Not come into judgment. These are some of the verses that we went over. Never hunger. And that's why we're going quickly through this. Never thirst. Never cast out. He will not cast us out. We will not lose anyone. Will not die. John 7:51. Never see death. Never see death. All these, no one will snatch us out of Christ's hand. John 10:27-28. Never die spiritually. John 11:26. Never abide in darkness. John 12:46. Shall not impute sin. On and on. Not condemned with the world. Not appointed to wrath. He will never leave you or forsake you. The Bible over and over emphasizes your eternal security. Once you appropriate that gift of salvation, it's yours forever. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That I may not always be pleasing to my Father, but my Father still abides. He still abides. Certainly he wants me to be pleasing to him. We need to walk in fellowship with God. But as far as our eternal destiny, that is sealed forever when we believe the gospel. The moment we believe the gospel, we are his forever. And then we'll never be blotted out of the book of life. And double negative there as well, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. So the idea of faith that must be continuous, you need to continually believe, is nullified by the grammar here in this section. It's a one-time appropriating. You don't need to keep on drinking in order to have eternal life. And this is where the Calvinists come into play. They think you've got to continually believe. If I ever stop believing in my life, then I'm no longer born again. Or they would say that would prove I was never saved in the first place. So you're trying to go back to say, okay, if I don't continually believe, I was never born again in the first place. What they're saying here is a Christian cannot apostatize doctrinally. I've seen some preachers who are not preaching the gospel any longer, who taught clearly the gospel. A believer, there's always warnings in the scripture about believers defecting in doctrine. Is it possible to deny Christ doctrinally? Remember, book of 1 John. We have all those warnings about doctrinal defection. It's true. A born-again believer can follow into error if he doesn't continue to walk in fellowship with the Lord. We can certainly apostatize morally. So both areas, the Bible gives examples of believers who have went off the rails in their walk with the Lord, spiritually speaking. So the idea we had to continually believe in order to have eternal life, no, we believe once. And that really means, think about this, some individuals you look at, I see no evidence of saving faith. Now, it's true that they may not believe. What would you do as a pastor in those instances? I would give them the gospel again. That's exactly what I would do. If I would see an individual who in their life evidences no spiritual life, I would give them the gospel and reinforce that. And if they say, you know, I believe, then I'd just go over it again and again. And then, you know, I believe that. Then I say, well, the Lord wants you now as a child of God to please Him. He that names the name of Christ depart from what? Iniquity. You're naming the name of Christ, and God certainly wants you to live a pure life. That's how I would handle that pastorally. There are individuals who are not born again. Okay, I do hold that possibility. There are individuals who never believe the gospel. The problem is sometimes they think they're okay with God because of a religious experience as a child. And they're resting on their religious experience instead of the promises of God and His Word and the gospel. And that's always bad about relying upon experience instead of the Scripture. And therefore, we have to go back to, well, what about the Word of God? And that's why you always go back. Don't tell me about your experience. I don't want to hear about that. That's great. You know, God has given us many different experiences in our walk along, you know, the path. But I want to go back to the authority of Scripture. We got to go back to the Word of God, not our experience. All right. The fountain of life is endless. The water supply will not run out. Think about a well. Wells run dry on occasion, don't they? You think about natural wells. You have a dry well. They run out of water. But you know what? The life that Christ provides is like an artesian well. It's bubbling up forever into eternal life. The supply never ends. Think about that. The Holy Spirit abides with you forever when you believe. The Lord's with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. That well, it's going to be like an artesian well. I think there's a deliberate contrast between the deep well, which you had to draw down and gather water deep down, versus an artesian well or spring water that comes up to the surface. I think my daughter and I were trying to look at various springs in the area. We were looking at one place not far from here. They said when they were digging, they had like a car construction or something, and then water came up so fast they just left it there. And said, I don't think I'm going to drink out of that spring water, you know, oil, whatever remnants left of that car. But looking for pure, drinkable spring water. In Ohio, there is a couple places that remember my mom went that came right out of the ground. I had a farm close by that had water coming right from the ground. Just bring your jug and fill it up. And those are great. So think about the spring water springing up that God provides. So into eternal life, everlasting life, life that never ends. So the idea of aionios, we have the accusative adjective describing the type of life. The life is eternal, and that means it's without end. Everlasting means everlasting. It is without end. The life that God wants you to give is eternal. And the eternal life is not when you die. We have to get rid of that idea. My eternal life begins the moment I believe the gospel. It's not when I die. I have eternal life, present possession. When? When I believe the gospel. My life is now a totally new kind of life. And I have that the moment I believe. And if you're a believer here, you believe the gospel, you possess it right now. Right now. And that will assure you of resurrection life. You will receive a resurrected body one day because, why? I possess now eternal life. Life without end. It's referring not just to the longevity of life, true, it's without end, but the quality of life. I have a new kind of quality of life now as a born-again believer. So it's without end. Zoe is the accusative singular feminine noun. Life forever. So we have the promises of life we mentioned before. We listed those and we rushed through this really fast, so I wanted to take a little slower approach here of this last time we left off. But all these passages listed here refers to the eternal nature of what God provides by grace. Think about that. You know, beginning with John 3:15-16. Now John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Why don't we use that as a gospel verse to present to the lost? It's so straightforward and simplistic in its nature. We have eternal life provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. All those passages listed, John 3:15-16, John 3:36, John 4:14, John 5:24, 6:27-40, 6:47, 10:28, Romans 6:23, 1 Timothy 1:16, Titus 1:2, 1 John 2:25, and 1 John 5:11-13 describes what we have is eternal. What we have is permanent. What we have is forever, that life. So, summary, and I think we'll have to do the summary next week. So, this is a summary of a summary. Repetition is good, though. It's always good to repeat. So, several things. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. And I'll give you these things ahead, and we'll repeat them next time we're together. I'll just briefly give you these things. Only Jesus can provide that gift. Keep in mind, he is the giver. Do you know the gift and the giver? Jesus Christ is the giver, John 4:25-26. Eternal life cannot be provided through any other person. There's no other name under heaven given among men but by Jesus Christ. No other religion can provide you this. This is an exclusive message. Only biblical Christianity emphasizes this message. Think about this. There's no other religion that can provide this kind of thing. Christianity is biblical Christianity is a message of grace provided by someone else. All the other religions of the world is some kind of achievement man tries to do in order to gain favor with his God or gods or whatever he calls God. You know, it always works. Always works. Christianity is grace. Grace. Focus on salvation we saw is on the gift and is on the gift and the giver. Not on the faith. Although faith is required, it's simply a conduit. We call that the grace pipeline. A conduit to receive that gospel message. But the focus and the merit is in the giver. That's why when you tell other people the gospel, point to them to Jesus, the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. Let them look at the finished work sacrifice of Christ and the sufficiency of what he provides by grace. Do not trust in your own goodness, your own merit, your own achievement. Jesus is the focus in what he provides. Look to him and be saved. Don't stare at your navel. Don't look internally. Don't clear your mind of everything. Don't try to do all these religious meditations. Simply believe through the Word of God, the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Word of God. Believe what God says concerning His Son and the life He wants to provide. By grace, through faith, apart from works. And then we'll close it out there because we have communion. So we want to prepare ourselves for communion. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, 4, the message of grace provided freely by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, the one who offers the water of life freely by grace. We thank you, Lord, for this grace message. I pray, Father, that we might proclaim this loud and clear to the lost and dying world. Thank you, Lord, for those of us who are believers and the reassurance of this good news, knowing that we possess right now eternal life. Help us to give you thanks as we are about to take communion for that indescribable gift. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And before we take communion, I do want